God and man. There never was a person like him before. There hasn't been a person like him since. And there will never be another person like him. There are three persons in the Godhead, but only one of those persons became a man. And of all the millions and billions of people, persons that have lived, only one of them was God. And that was Jesus. God and man. This is something that, in one sense, is easy for us to understand, but in another sense, it is almost impossible for us to comprehend. Because he was and remains unique. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Of the four writers of historical narratives concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, only John deals with his pre-incarnate existence as the Word of God. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Abraham and David to show that Jesus, as the adopted son of Joseph, husband of Mary, that Jesus had a right to the throne of Israel. Mark begins his account with a reference to John the Baptist. Luke begins his account with the work of Zechariah in the temple and the appearance of an angel to him, and then the appearance of that same angel to Mary some 6 months later regarding the respective birth of their son. And then Matthew deals with the birth of Christ. Luke deals with the birth of Christ, but from different perspectives. Whereas Matthew is emphasizing that Joseph was his adopted father, Luke seems to be emphasizing that Mary was his mother. And it was through his mother Mary that Jesus was the direct descendant of David, not through Joseph, because Joseph did not sire Jesus, as we'll notice this morning. Joseph was Jesus' adopted father, not his natural father. And so John alone begins with the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Or in the beginning the Word already was. In the beginning the Word had its existence. The Word was and is an eternal being. Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the God with whom the Word was the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the Word himself was God, a part of that Godhead. And we have it in John, at least a Godhead composed of at least two persons, both of whom were God, and one of them was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, and so there was God beside him. That means God the Father, and later other places we learn of God, the Holy Spirit. Not just some things, but all things were made through him, that is, he was an agent in the creation of the world. In both the physical creation and the spiritual creation, God the Father was the planner, God the Son was the executor, and God the Holy Spirit was the finisher or organizer. And so Jesus, the Word of God, was the agent of the Father. And in other places we learn that the Holy Spirit was an agent of the Son. And he finished the creation, organized that which had been created in the beginning, and he also organized that which became known as the Gospel and New Testament, and enabled the apostles and others to preach those things without error, and also enabled them to confirm those things as the truth of God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was involved in the creation of everything that was created. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light generally dispels darkness. But the light of God's Word, unfortunately, has not dispelled all the darkness in the world, because there are people who refuse to come to the light. There are people who refuse to look at or into the light. And so there are people still in darkness after more than 2,000 years, though Jesus came to bring life into this world. In verses 6 through 9, the writer goes on, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. Every man receives some light. The knowledge of God and of His Word has permeated society. Everybody has some concept of right and wrong. Everybody recognizes certain things as wrong and certain things as right, although not everybody sees everything as right and everything as wrong that they ought to see in that way. But the idea of right and wrong is universal, as a result of God's Word permeating all of society. But again, not all who recognize error are willing to depart from it, and not all who recognize truth are willing to embrace it. When it says there's a man named John who was sent from God, the author is not talking of himself, he's talking about John the Baptist. The author of the Gospel of John is John the Apostle. He never so identifies himself, but he does identify himself as the one who Jesus loved, which made him one of the inner circle of disciples, which was Peter, James, and John. And since he talks about Peter in the third person, and talks about James in the third person, then that leaves the author to be John, the brother of James, one of the two sons of Zebedee, one who was closest to Jesus, and then Jesus had a greater affinity for than the other disciples. And so that, Jesus, the Word, was the true light which gives life to every man coming into the world, and John was sent to bear witness of the light, or to be a harbinger of the light, or a forerunner of the light. And so John did not claim anything for himself except to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye way for the Lord, and that's what he did. And so his ministry preceded the Lord by about 6 months. There was some slight overlapping, but John eventually was beheaded, and then Jesus' ministry increased. In John 1 verse 10 beginning, he was in the world, speaking again of the Word, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. When Jesus grew to manhood, as having been born into the nation of Israel, he became a teacher. Even at 12, he was in the temple, answering and asking questions. And the doctors of the law, the lawyers, were amazed at his insight and at his wisdom. But he was the Word. He was not a mere man. He was not a mere child, although he was a child. He was the Word. He had existed in the beginning. He had been with God, and he had been God. And he was still God. He didn't cease to be God at any time. And so he came into his own when he reached his maturity and began his ministry, and his own received him not. As a whole, there were some who did, but they were the exception to the rule. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Not all those who were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were children of God. They thought they were. But one cannot be a child of God if he refuses to embrace the Word of God, who is later identified, if you don't already know who that is, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, it was not man who initiated the Word coming into the world. It was God that initiated the Word coming into the world. God did not do that in response to anything that man had done. God had planned that from all eternity, to send his Son into the world, for the Word of God to come into the world. Before God even created the world, he had planned for the Word to come into the world. Everything that the Word went through in his physical existence was planned by God before the beginning of time. in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word became flesh. Now when John says the Word became flesh, he does not mean that the Word ceased to be the Word. He took upon himself another nature, an additional nature to the nature he already had. The nature he had was Godness. He was God in every sense that the Father is God. But he took on a new nature, as the writer of Hebrews says. He quotes Jesus as saying, "A body hast thou prepared me," when he came into the world. And so a body was prepared for the Word, and the Word inhabited that body in the womb of Mary. And Mary brought him to full term and gave birth to him, as we shall see a little later. And so he came into the world just as every other person comes into the world, except that he had no earthly father. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that is, the apostles did. Others did in a limited sense, but not to the same extent that the apostles did. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus face transfigured and become white, brighter than the noonday sun, and his clothes were whiter than any fuller or any bleaching agent could have gotten them. His glory shone through his skin. They could see him as much as they could possibly see him as he was naturally. His Godness came through on that particular occasion. They also saw his glory in that they saw him interact with them from time to time, always conducting himself in the highest degree of obedience to God. He even said on several occasions he came to do his Father's will. And he had no separate will from his Father. His Father planned his life on earth, and Jesus came and executed that plan. Just as he had executed the plan when he brought forth into existence the world, the heavens and the earth, and all that in them is. Without him was not anything made that was made, as John has just said. In Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, we read that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called the apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised, that is God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so again, here is something that God had promised before through his prophets. He had planned it in the eternity past. And he prophesied it throughout the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age. Well, he didn't spell it out directly in so many words, but he hinted at it. Many of the wise, even Herod's scribes, knew that the Old Testament scripture said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They were asked by Herod, and they told him that. And the wise men knew from that that they had to go to Bethlehem to see Jesus. And they did. And of course Herod said, "Well, bring me back word to where they were, where they are, so I can go and worship them." Of course, that wasn't what his intention was. And the angel warned the wise men not to go back by Herod, but to go out another way, which they did. So Herod did not find out exactly where Jesus was. And the angel said he killed many more children trying to kill Jesus, but he failed in the act of Jesus. Had already been taken out of the country to Egypt as a result of an angel warning Joseph in a dream. But God promised the gospel before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and the gospel concerned his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who again was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's a physical descendant of David through his mother Mary. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, he would have just been another man that died, having made a false claim that he would be raised. But when he was raised from the dead in keeping with what he said, That was a full and final declaration, and a powerful declaration of that, that he was indeed the Son of Almighty God and not just a mere man. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." A number of things had to take place, come together, as it were, in order for the fullness of the time to exist. Through the prophet Daniel, a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had was interpreted to mean that during the days of the fourth great kingdom following the Babylonian kingdom, God would set up a kingdom which had never been destroyed. The four kingdoms were identified, three of those four kingdoms were identified by David, the first being Babylon, the second being the Medo-Persian, and the third being the Grecian or Macedonian kingdom, as known by those names. The fourth kingdom was never identified by Daniel, but the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. It was the empire that followed the Grecian of Macedonia. And so when the Roman Empire was in power, everybody could tell that was the fourth Roman Empire. They knew that it wouldn't be too awful long before the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. So they were looking for it. But there were other things that had to come together with that in order for the fullness of the time to exist. Some of those things are such things as the Grecian language. The Greek Empire, while it was in power, saw to it that everybody who could be educated was educated in the Greek language. And throughout the Greek Empire, everybody who could read and write Greek. Even though they may have been raised in a place far from Greece, they could read and write Greek. As the Roman Empire took over, Latin never caught on as a universal language. Greek remained the common language of man. But the Romans contributed to the things also. There was what was known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. There was peace throughout the Roman Empire, which was one of two things that made travel very easy, which would have made it easier for Joseph and Mary to come back to Bethlehem from Galilee. There was also the Roman roads. The Romans built roads almost everywhere. And so it was a common saying in those days that all roads lead to Rome. Because Rome built roads to every place. That also made it easy to travel. And then, through providence, a law was passed that made it necessary, legally necessary, for all Jews in particular to return to their home of origin for a census and a tax based on that census. And so Joseph and Mary, both of whom lived in Galilee, were bound legally to return to Bethlehem for that census and that tax, so that their child could be born, or her child could be born in Bethlehem in accordance with the prophecy. And so when the fullness of time had come, there was a man descended from David who had a right to the throne, and a woman descended from David who was a virgin. And they were betrothed to be married. And so God provided the Messiah through them. And so Gabriel appeared to her and told her that she would be with child, though she was a virgin, that she would bring forth that child and call his name Jesus in keeping with the prophecy. And her husband did not know her intimately until after they brought forth Jesus. She remained a virgin until that time. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the point here is not that he was born of a woman being a man. All men have been born of a woman except for one. That was Adam. But Jesus was and is the Son of God. For the Son of God entered into this world having been born of a woman. That was something. He had to be unique. He had to have a unique interest in the world in order for there to be no question about his origin, about his sonship to God. In Ephesians 2, verse 21 beginning, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Jesus, the Word of God, had a body of flesh. He did not always have a body of flesh. In his natural state, he was in the form of God, a member of the Godhead. But he became flesh. He took upon himself a fleshly body, a physical body, making him subject to all the trials and tribulations of life, making it necessary for him to grow physically, to grow in knowledge, though he was omniscient, and this is one of the mysteries of the Incarnation. There was no way that all of his knowledge could be contained in the brain that he had as a child. And so it was necessary for that brain to be filled with knowledge. And so Luke could say in Luke chapter 2:52 that he grew in knowledge and wisdom and in favor with God and man, with stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. And so it was necessary for him to learn because of his self-limitation in coming to the earth as a child in a body of flesh with limitations. And so he had to grow up, as it were. And he faced all the trials and tribulations, all the challenges that the average Jewish boy would have faced in those times, and he rose to every occasion, always did what was right, never ever did he sin. In 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. We have that, the gospel in a nutshell. Some have suggested that this is the first creed. And I guess it is a creedal statement of sorts. God was manifested in the flesh. The Word of God, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And the apostles and certain others saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. He was manifest in the flesh. And not only was Jesus, the Word of God, manifested in the flesh, but he himself manifested his Father, as he told us. The disciples in John chapter 14, the apostles. When they said, show us the Father, it suffices us. He said, have I been so long with his Son, and he's not known me? To know me is to know my Father. Because if the Father had been incarnated, he would have lived his life no differently than Jesus did. Jesus was the perfect representation on earth of his Father, and lived his life in perfect keeping with the will of his Father. Justified in the Spirit. Not that he needed to be justified in the sense that we do, but the Spirit demonstrated that he was indeed just, because the Spirit backed up his claim through the miracles and through the work, the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he was who he said he was. Seen by angels before he even came to the earth, seen by angels after he went back to heaven. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory when he ascended back into heaven. So we have again the gospel in a nutshell here. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The first two people that God created were defeated by Satan. The battleground was earth. For Satan to be defeated and it to be meaningful, it had to be on the same battleground. And so Jesus became flesh. The Word of God became flesh, was made flesh, to meet the devil head on, to demonstrate that the devil did not have to win and would not win. And so he destroys him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And according to John in 1 John, he destroys the works of the devil. So how far did he do that? As far as men turned from the devil and turned to God. All men could. Unfortunately, all men will not. But Jesus, though he was God, he became flesh, he became man. In 1 John 4:2-3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You hear much talk these days about the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming. He's going to be here and fulfill the book of Revelation. The Antichrist had already come in the first century. And it was not just one man. It was many men who were Antichrist. And there are many Antichrists today still who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Well, they are not of God. But those who confess that Jesus Christ in the flesh has come in the flesh, they are of God to that extent. They are receiving the message of God that Jesus is God and man. And so that's Antichrist that denies that. In 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming of flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And so in 1 John he mentions Antichrist, many of them. And in 2 he defines it. What is an Antichrist? Well, anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They are Antichrist. They are against Christ. Because Christ was no mere man, though he was man. He was and he is God and man. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. In Genesis 3, Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that it is through the serpent that Satan caused the downfall of Adam and Eve. And he approached Eve first. And through his word, by the way, through his word, he, first of all, called into question, misrepresented what God had said. He lied when he contradicted God. And then he assigned evil motives to God with the commandment not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And also through his word, he called attention to the fruit, which was appealing on several levels. It was fulfilling the lust of, it could fulfill the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. And through his word that he did that, and so the devil caused the downfall of man through the power of his word, and only through the power of his word. And yet people today say that as a result of the downfall of man, man is so depraved that God could not turn him back with the power of his word and has to directly operate on him. Which seems to me that makes Satan more powerful than God. If Satan can turn man away from God through the power of his word, and God can't turn him back with the power of his word, Satan more powerful than God. Of course, we know that's not true. The Lord God said to the servant, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When God here is speaking of the seed of woman, he is not talking about any and all of her descendants except one, the man, Christ Jesus, who would be man and God, or God and man. As a matter of fact, again, back in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Yes, all men that were born of a woman. But Jesus was the only man who was born of a woman and not fired by a man. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He alone is the seed of woman and not the seed of man. He pre-existed that incarnation. That is the word of God. But when he was born into this world, not having an earthly father, he was the son of a woman. But he was not the son of a man. But he was and is the son of man. He was the son of humanity, but not the son of a man. And so he referred to himself as the son of man. No inspired author ever refers to Jesus as the Son of Man unless they are quoting him. But he refers himself as the Son of Man, but not the Son of a man. Yes, he was born into humanity. But again, he was not born by any man. Again, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death. Why did he share in the same? That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If it were not for what Jesus did, we would still be in bondage to Satan. Some are still in bondage to Satan in spite of what Jesus has done, because they've never appropriated the benefits of that unto themselves. We appropriate the benefits of that unto ourselves by obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. Some are waiting for a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Some think the Holy Spirit has already directly operated on them, and that they don't have to do what the Bible says because they've already been regenerated. But no, the Bible does not teach that regeneration is the result of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's the result of our obedience, our voluntary obedience to the gospel, which Jesus made possible by destroying Satan and by redeeming the gospel. 1 John 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I referred to this earlier. The Son of God was manifested in the flesh that he might destroy the works of the devil. See, the devil, again, had to be defeated on the same battleground on which he had defeated man. And so it was necessary for the Word of God to become flesh and to live as a man and to rise to the occasion of every trial, even facing the Satan himself, the devil himself, who himself, though he succeeded with Eve, could not succeed with you. And so Jesus never turned from his purpose to do his Father's will, and as a result, to destroy the works of the devil. In 1 Timothy 3:16 again, without controversy, great is mystery godliness, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up into glory. In Genesis 22, verse 18, God had told Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed. He's not talking about the descendants of Abraham. He's talking about one descendant of Abraham. The same descendant of Eve that he mentioned in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. He's talking about one person in particular. He says also in chapter 26 to Isaac, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. So the promise made to Abraham in your seed was made to Isaac in your seed. Again, not his physical descendants in general, but one descendant in particular, who would not be just a man, but would be man and God. So in Galatians 3, verse 16, that to Abraham and his seed will the promise is made. He does not say, and the seed does of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Satan, that yes, Satan would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but the woman's seed would bruise his head. To bruise the heel is to call the minor blow. But to bruise one's head is a major blow. And though Satan thought he had dealt a major blow to God by influencing the Jewish leaders to put Jesus on the cross, he was simply playing into God's hand. He was simply seeing to it unintentionally that God's plan saw its fruition. And through the resurrection, Satan whipped out a dead man. Through the resurrection, Jesus destroyed the devil and his works, but only to the extent that those who have previously fallen